Well, here at Rosedale, we've been immersed in this series in the book of Galatians since this past September. We're now coming into the home stretch of this sermon series. In just a few weeks, we're going to be delving back into the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that should take us through the summer months and probably into the fall. So as we come into the home stretch of this sermon series, if you brought your Bible with you, and I hope you did bring a copy of God's Word, please open it with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 25, continue down to chapter 6, verse 5. Galatians 5, 25 to 6, verse 5. Remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord. The epistles of the Apostle Paul are generally divided into two main parts. In the first half of Paul's letters, he typically unpacks a robust theology of the gospel. In the second half of the letter, he applies that rich doctrine to whatever practical issues are happening in the churches of Christ. Although here in the book of Galatians, Paul has already given a great deal of practical application, I think we see the familiar structure in this letter, chapters 1 to 4 dealing primarily with the doctrine of justification, chapters 5 and 6 teasing out the implications of the gospel for the Christian life, showing the implications of God's transforming grace for the way that we live our lives as Christians, the way that we grow in holiness and maturity. So now we're dealing in this final chapter with practical application. This is Christianity where the rubber meets the road. Chapter 5 of this epistle, Paul has painted for the reader a vivid contrast between the spirit and the flesh, the battle that rages within the heart of every Christian between the old nature in Adam and the new nature in Christ, a nature that is now ours through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Although we Christians presently share in Christ's victory over sin and over death and hell, there is a sense in which the old nature is still a lingering part of our experience. Not to the point where that sin nature can dominate or enslave us, but certainly to the point where we can willfully rebel against the Lord and manifest the works of the flesh. Over the past 2 weeks in our study in Galatians, we've been looking in detail at sanctification and spiritual growth. On the one hand, our obligation as Christians to fight against the sin that remains, and on the other hand, our responsibility to produce spiritual fruit as we abide in Christ and as we draw our daily strength from Him. Now this morning, as we delve into chapter 6, we're going to see how the production of spiritual fruit affects our relationships within the local church, enables us to bear the burdens of others, and thus to fulfill the law of Christ. As we look into Holy Scripture this morning, we're going to examine four ways in which we as Christians can develop relationships that glorify God. First, by mortifying or putting to death the sin of conceit. Second, by restoring believers who wander away from the truth. Thirdly, by fulfilling Christ's law of love. And then fourthly and finally, by taking personal responsibility for ourselves. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading together this morning, the way in which the fruit of the Spirit will affect our practical and personal relationships within the church. Though our modern system of verse numbering places verse 26 at the end of chapter 5, I'd like to suggest to you that this final verse relates more directly to the theme Paul develops in chapter 6 about relationships in the church. Verse 26 is not so much an exposition of the nature of spiritual fruit, it's an explanation of how that spiritual fruit needs to influence the way that we view ourselves and then the way that we treat one another. And so we find in verse 26, the flip side of verse 25. In verse 25, we've got the positive command to keep in step with the Spirit. Then in verse 26, we have the negative command to mortify conceit. Have another look with me at those verses. Verse 25. We live by the Spirit. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Here in verse 26, we have then the first point of application, a command from the Apostle Paul to mortify the sin of conceit and to put that sin to death. I think most of us here this morning are familiar with the word conceit, and at its root, this word relates to the way in which we view ourselves. Literally, the word conceit means to have a vain or an empty view of yourself. It's what we might also call an ugly form of self-idolatry. Conceited people, as we know from experience, tend to be proud people. People who think far more about themselves than they do about others. People who are often obsessed with their own self-image and self-importance. And so when we picture the conceited person, we typically picture an arrogant person, a prideful person who has a prideful view of themselves, which leads to a sense of superiority over others. Indeed, that definition of conceit is not far off the mark, for the apostle tells us here in this verse that one of the symptoms of conceit in the heart is the tendency to provoke other people, to exalt ourselves at the expense of the other. This is a warning against self-righteousness in the church. Christian men and women who pridefully promote themselves by provoking others they deem to be inferior. Now, most of us have grown accustomed to viewing conceit in terms of self-righteousness and superiority. But Paul tells us here in verse 6 that conceit also manifests in a different form. Not merely in feelings of superiority, but sometimes also in feelings of inferiority. A vain view of the self that can lead to deep insecurity whenever we compare ourselves with other people around us in the church. Conceited Christians appear arrogant at times. At other times, they can manifest envy. This is the kind of person who continually wallows in self-pity. They are perpetual victims who believe that other people have what they rightfully deserve. And so the apostle warns us here not only about provoking one another, but also about envying one another. These are the two faces of conceit and pride that will always destroy relationships in the church. And friends, it seems as though Paul is not speaking here into the void. He's addressing a very real problem within the churches of ancient Galatia. Look back with me for a moment to chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you will love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." It would seem that in these churches, under the influence of the Judaizers and the legalists, the sin of conceit was ruining relationships as certain members of the churches felt superior and other members of the churches felt inferior. There was a vicious cycle in the churches of provocation and envying that was leading the believers to bite each other and to devour one another. So Paul shows us here in verse 26 that if the fruit of the Spirit is being cultivated, it will produce a right view of God, a right view of self, and then thirdly, a right view of others. This is why it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we preach the gospel to ourselves before we ever go out and preach it to others. For if we don't have a right view of ourselves, we will never have a right relationship with anyone else. Now, for those of us who tend to feel superior to other people, who struggle with the sin of self-righteous conceit, the gospel reminds us that we are nothing apart from the grace of God. As Paul says later in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And Christian friends, I need to be reminded of this truth regularly, and so do you. Were it not for the grace of God in opening our sin-blinded eyes, in softening our sin-hardened hearts, you and I would be no different than non-believers outside of the church, and we would be no different than the brothers and sisters who sometimes struggle inside of the church. So often, I think we look down our noses with a smug, self-righteous superiority at other people around us, all the time forgetting we are what we are by grace. By grace alone. And friends, I'm as guilty of that sin as anyone else. I struggle against the sin of conceit and the tendency towards pride. We must, in our churches and in our relationships, guard against a Pharisaical spirit, this ungodly conceit that the Lord hates and that He will discipline in His children. The gospel of Jesus Christ humbles us into the very dust. It crushes every remnant of sinful superiority, for the gospel reminds us that we are nothing apart from grace. There was nothing good in us that moved the Lord God to choose us in eternity past, and that moved Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for us. And so we see that the gospel is the solution for smug self-righteousness, but so too for envy and inferiority. Some of us in the church struggle deeply with the sin of envy, thinking that we have somehow got the short end of the stick, viewing ourselves as perpetual victims, wallowing in self-pity, constantly seeking the approval of man. Well, friend, if that describes you this morning, then the gospel has a word to say to you. For not only does the gospel humble us to the very dust and kill our pride, the gospel exalts us to the highest heaven where Christ is seated. As Christian believers who are chosen by God, loved by God, adopted, accepted by God, we are perfectly accepted. We are perfectly treasured by God the Father on account of Christ. You know, envious, insecure people are always trying to get what they think they deserve. They're always trying to prove their worth to others and to themselves. Let me tell you this morning, Christian. You don't need to prove your worth to anyone. Because the fact of the matter is this, you are already accepted. You are already loved. You are already treasured by the one person whose opinion truly matters. The opinion of man doesn't really matter beyond that. And so, brothers and sisters, you can see a proper understanding of the gospel will help us mortify the sin of conceit in our hearts, ridding us of the superiority complex, ridding us of the inferiority complex, this need to provoke others, and this need to envy others. For after all, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, peace, and patience, kindness, gentleness. Before we're ever in a position to treat other people as Christ would have us to treat them, we first need to think rightly about ourselves. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Friends, we're not to think of ourselves as superior to others. We're not to think of ourselves as inferior to others. We are to think of ourselves as sinners saved by the grace of God. Sinners forgiven by God, accepted by God, loved by God on account of His Son. It's the only way the gospel will lead you to a right view of yourself. Well, the first step in fostering healthy relationships in the church is to think rightly about ourselves and to mortify the sin of conceit. Secondly, we're told here in our text by the apostle that we who are spiritual are to come alongside those Christian brothers and sisters who stumble and fall into sin. Have another look with me at verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Though it's true that we Christians are no longer enslaved and dominated by the flesh, we know by experience that sin is still a force to be reckoned with on a daily basis. For as Paul himself observed in Romans 8, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my innermost being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think all of us here, if we are very honest, can identify and agree with Paul's battle with sin. Although we love the Lord and we know and desire to do what is right, we even delight in His law, there are many times when the desires of the flesh are permitted to overcome the desires of the Spirit, so that we, even as Christian people, willfully and voluntarily sin against our God. Christian people are ransomed people. We are justified people. We are forgiven people. But yet we are not sinless people. And this reality causes us to mourn and to cry out with the apostle, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" Of course, the answer to Paul's question comes in the very next verse, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so we have, friends, this struggle between the spirit and the flesh, even though the flesh can no longer dominate us or bring us back under slavery. A humble Christian recognizes his or her ongoing vulnerability to sin, and so he or she walks in daily dependence upon the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, putting our sin to death through the power of the Spirit. That's how we grow. That's how we mature as Christians. This is what Paul describes here in verse 2 as the spiritual person. When Paul speaks here about the spiritual person, he is not dividing Christians into two different tiers, the upper class who have obtained some special spiritual status and the lower class that's still struggling along in sin. No, when Paul speaks here about the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, he is talking about normal Christian believers who are walking daily in the power of the Holy Spirit and thus producing these supernatural virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. The same designation of spiritual appears again in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 2, where the apostle distinguishes the natural man from the spiritual man. In other words, he distinguishes the non-believer from the believer. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." At the most fundamental biblical level, there are only two groups of people in this world. On the one hand, there are those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. On the other hand, there are those who do not. As you may also recall from 1 Corinthians, there were men and women inside of the church who claimed to know Jesus as Savior, who had made a profession of faith, who had been baptized in water, but were not keeping in step with the Spirit, and Paul has a word to say to them too. 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Though some people have wrongly taught that Paul is carving out a third category of people here who know Jesus but live forever in perpetual disobedience to the gospel, the apostle is merely recognizing the fact that at times there are people who say that they are Christians but act in ways that are indistinguishable from the world. And brothers and sisters, while I deny this idea that a person who's truly born again can stay in an unrepentant state forever, I do believe that genuine believers can and do fall into serious patterns of sin and rebellion. That's biblical. We cannot deny that. Paul recognized this fact in his own experience with the Corinthians. The same situation can happen in any church, including this church. There are times, friends, when all of us will stand in need of correction and restoration, even those of us who have been walking with Jesus for a long time. And so the author to the Hebrews warns us and reminds us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's one reason why the church is so important, the church community. We come together to exhort one another, to encourage one another, sometimes to correct one another. When conceit and pride take root in our hearts, we manifest the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. And in those seasons of rebellion, we stand in need of correction and restoration. This is what Paul is describing here in Galatians 6, professing Christians within the church who find themselves caught in sin and transgression. Verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now the word caught that Paul uses here in verse 1 is a very interesting word. It could mean to be caught in the act of sin itself, just like the woman in John's gospel who was caught in the very act of adultery and brought before Jesus. More likely, though, the word in this context means that a believer finds himself in a pattern of sinful behavior that he or she did not set out to commit. Very often, friends, those of us who fall into serious patterns of sin don't wake up one morning and suddenly decide that we're going to sin and rebel against God. Far more often, sin creeps into our lives slowly, subtly. We let down our guard over time. We compromise our stand. We may not set out to sin. We may not even intend to sin. Like the frog in hot water, we don't notice how far things have gone until it's too late. And so Paul, the insightful pastor, recognizes this reality within the church, that true believers will sometimes be caught in patterns of sin, that all of us at times in our lives will stand in need of correction and restoration, sometimes in very minor ways, other times in more significant ways. You know, friends, just as there are times when we will all stand in need of correction, so there are times when we will all be called upon to engage in the important ministry of spiritual restoration. I want you to notice here, the Apostle Paul does not say in the text, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are the pastors and the elders of the church should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's not what Paul says. Paul says here in the text, you who are spiritual should go about this ministry with gentleness. And again, by spiritual, Paul isn't speaking to some upper echelon in the church, but to any and every believer who is walking in the Spirit's power, producing the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, the apostle is addressing this command to most of us sitting in this room today. And he's entrusting to us this kind of ministry. Although there are times, there are situations in every church when the leadership will need to get involved in the process of discipline, the vast majority of our conflicts and sins can be resolved quickly and privately as one Spirit-filled believer comes alongside of the struggling believer. Now, Paul doesn't go on and outline here in Galatians the specific process of restoration, but we can find that instruction elsewhere in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18 most notably, and also 1 Corinthians 5. Matthew 18, a very important text on the subject, the Lord Jesus outlines the various steps of spiritual restoration, and although we've covered these steps before, I think it's worthwhile to review them again this morning. Matthew 18, 15, we read these words from the Lord Jesus. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If someone here at Rosedale Baptist Church sins against you, if someone here engages in conduct that you believe is a clear violation of God's revealed moral standard, and by clear violation I mean what's written in the Word of God, not your own ideas, what's written in God's Word in black and white, if it's a clear violation of God's revealed moral standard, before bringing that issue to the attention of the church leadership, you are to go directly to the individual and to address it privately. The truth of the matter is this: the vast majority of sins and offenses within our churches can be dealt with at the personal level of one-to-one correction. But if after making the initial contact, your efforts at restoration don't bear fruit, Jesus says you should then involve one or two others, also spiritual people who are walking closely with God and bearing fruit. And if after the second attempt, the issue is still not resolved, it's at this point, and it's only at this point, that you involve the pastor and elders of the church, who will then meet with the individual, assess the situation, and administer discipline if it's necessary. Now, at first, the formal discipline of the church may involve removal from ministry responsibility. It may involve a temporary suspension from fellowship around the Lord's table. In more serious cases of unrepentant sin, it can escalate over time until at last the person will need to be removed from membership altogether. But the important thing to notice here for our purposes this morning is that this ministry of spiritual restoration is not merely a ministry for pastors or elders. It's a ministry for every spiritual believer, every Christian who is bearing fruit and walking closely with the Lord. And chances are that you will need to engage in this type of ministry at some point along the way, that you will need to intentionally come alongside someone in the church who is struggling. Now, Paul describes here the ministry of spiritual restoration. He also provides a warning about the way that we go about this work, the perils that may be involved as we try to help a struggling believer. On the one hand, Paul tells us something here about our attitude and our motive, that we should always restore and correct this person in a spirit of gentleness. And this brings us right back to the matter of conceit and pride. This is not a ministry for someone who believes that they're superior to others or who deludes themselves into thinking that they are beyond sin and temptation. Conceited people who feel superior to other believers take the posture of the Pharisee. They tend to gossip and condemn. They tend to talk more about the sin than they do to concentrate their efforts on the restoration of the sinner. The other side, conceited Christians who feel inferior should also proceed with great caution here. For a person with an inferiority complex may be inclined to soft pedal the truth of God's word because they care more about maintaining that person's approval and friendship than they do about risking the friendship for the good of the other. This is why Paul says in our text, this is a ministry for spiritual people, those who have the humility to know they are no better than the brother or sister who is struggling, that they too will stand in need of correction and rebuke at some point along the way. Spiritual people know their weakness, know their vulnerability. Because of that, they use wisdom and discernment in how they approach the issue, never putting themselves in a compromised position where they too may be tempted to sin, to disobey the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we ought never in our churches to rebuke, correct, or restore out of an attitude or a motive of pride or conceit. In this ministry of restoration, we must always be gentle. We must always have the good of the other person in view, even if it's hard, and sometimes it is hard. For if we choose to ignore these warnings from Paul, we may find ourselves in the same position as those men in John's gospel who shamefully catch and bring the disgraced woman to Jesus, not really caring about her restoration, not really caring about her as a person, but rather caring only about their own self-righteous agenda. And if you're familiar with that story in John's gospel, you know that Jesus wasn't the least bit impressed. He is not impressed with a false facade of fake righteousness. And he told the people, the one of you who's without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. In the Christian church, we are not to shoot the wounded. We are to come alongside, to help, to restore. We foster godly relationships by mortifying conceit. We do it by restoring those who wander astray, Thirdly, in verse 2, Paul instructs us about our duty to bear burdens and so to fulfill the law of Christ. Paul's command here to bear the burdens of others is related with the instruction in the previous verse. It's related to this priestly responsibility to restore and correct the wandering sheep. Now, this is one way that we can bear burdens within the church, but it seems that the command to bear burdens is broader in scope than just that. For here in verse 2, Paul connects burden-bearing with the law of Christ. That's a phrase that appears two times in the New Testament. You've been tracking along through our series in Galatians. You may be a bit surprised to see the Apostle Paul speaking so positively about the law, since in previous chapters he said some things about God's law that on the surface of things seem to be fairly negative. For example, back in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ." In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Chapter 3, verse 23, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Chapter 4, Paul uses the motif of slavery to describe our former relationship to the law. The negative statements that Paul makes about the law here in Galatians and elsewhere in the New Testament have led some to conclude that Paul has some kind of a hang-up with God's law, that Paul really doesn't have a place for the law within the framework of the New Covenant Church. In some of our evangelical circles, this is a very, very common way to interpret Paul's posture towards the law, to think that Paul is hostile towards the law. But I want to suggest to you this morning, this is not the right way to understand Paul. For here in Galatians, Paul is not speaking against the law itself. He is speaking against the way in which the law was being twisted and abused by the Judaizers. When it comes to justification and salvation, Paul is absolutely clear. The law can only serve to condemn. It can never wash away our sins. It's in this context, the context of salvation and justification, that Paul speaks negatively about the law, not because he sees the law as something bad, but rather because Paul understands the purpose of the law. He understands its limitation. And so we've got to understand and interpret Paul's statements about the law in their own context, because it's evident that Paul is not a lawless man. Quite to the contrary, in the book of Romans, Paul says quite plainly, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or 1 Timothy 1, the law is holy, the command, or 1 Timothy 1, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if we use it lawfully. Elsewhere in his epistles, Paul quotes directly from the law and applies it to Christians in the church. Romans 13, for example, Paul quotes directly from the Ten Commandments and applies those commandments to Christians. And so, friends, if we listen carefully to the apostle, if we allow Paul to be his own interpreter, we discover Paul was not against God's law in any sense. Paul was only against the abuse and the misuse of the law in such a way as to nullify the grace of God. And here in chapter 6, when Paul states that we are to fulfill the law of Christ, he's not contradicting himself. In fact, when Paul connects law-keeping with the bearing of burdens here in verse 2, it would seem to me that Paul has the Judaizers and their false teaching directly in his sights. Think about this for a minute. The Judaizers were misusing God's law in order to heap burdens on the shoulders of the Galatians. The Judaizers were suggesting that these Gentiles needed to become culturally Jewish to be saved and accepted by God. But now in chapter 6, Paul is showing us that a proper use of God's law does not burden people. It does the opposite. It lifts burdens. It bears people up. For as the Apostle John reminds us in his first epistle, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." The law is not a burden. God's commandments are not burdensome. They lift burdens. Let's look back at verse 2 of the text. Some interpreters have looked at this little expression, the law of Christ, and have concluded that Paul is not speaking there about the Old Testament at all, but rather that Paul is speaking about something else, that Paul is speaking about a new law that Christ instituted to replace the old law or the Ten Commandments. But this is fraught with problems. For Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In the very next verse, Jesus says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." There is no suggestion in the teaching of Jesus Christ that he came to replace the Ten Commandments with a new set of laws. Quite to the contrary, the Lord Jesus establishes, he upholds the law, and he insists that others do the same. And so I do not accept this idea that the law of Christ is something different from the moral commands of the Old Testament. Jesus never sought to establish God's moral precepts. Rather, what we find in Jesus' teaching is a summary of the law. Matthew 22, what does Jesus say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And by the way, Jesus is quoting from Leviticus and Deuteronomy when he says that. This is what Paul refers to as the law of Christ. It is Christ's commandment to love God and to love others, which is simply a summary of what we already find in the Old Testament. And so as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the moral demands of God do not change. They do not get relaxed. What does change, however, is the fact that now in the new covenant era, we have the permanent indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who now enables us to do what was previously impossible in our fallen state, to obey God's law. And not only to obey it, but to obey it willingly and joyfully. And since Old Testament law is summarized by the commandment to love God and to love our neighbor, it makes perfect sense that we fulfill the law when we demonstrate Christ's love, when we bear the burdens of others, when we put the needs of others before our own needs. Well, Paul's fourth and final instruction comes in verse 4, where we read these words, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." We've just spoken about the perceived contradiction in the way that Paul speaks about the law. Now in verse 4, we're faced with yet another difficulty. For back in verse 2 of the text, Paul commands us to bear the burdens of other people. But now in verse 4, he seems to backtrack and to imply that we need to carry our own burdens. So which is it, Paul? It seems on the surface of things that Paul might be contradicting himself, but the key to sorting it out is to realize that Paul is using two different words in the Greek that can both be translated with the word burden or load. In verse 2, when Paul instructs us to bear burdens on behalf of one another, he's using the Greek word baros, which implies an extremely heavy load, a load that is far too great for one person to bear. But in verse 4, where Paul uses a different word, implying a lighter load. In fact, the word there in its first century context was used to describe a backpack that was carried by a Roman soldier. This is the word that's roughly equivalent to a backpack or a briefcase. And so Paul is not contradicting himself here. He's speaking about two different things. As Christians, we are called to lighten the load on behalf of others. We're called to bear the burden for those who are weighed down beyond their capacity. But there's another sense in the Bible in which each one of us has a personal responsibility before God that can't be carried by anyone else. When Paul talks here in verse 4 about each person testing their own work, the context is self-examination. The context is judgment, examining our own hearts, testing our own lives against the touchstone of God's holy, inspired word. You know, it's human nature to compare yourself with someone else, to make an evaluation of yourself based on how other people around you are doing. And when you do that, you can always find someone who's doing better, You can always find someone who seems to be doing worse. What's Paul telling us here? He's telling us, get your eyes off of other people and put your eyes on yourself. Christian life is not a competition. Because here's the reality. On the day of judgment, when you and I are called to stand before our God, when we give an account of the way that we used our time, our talent, our treasure, each one of us is going to have to bear our own load. On the day of judgment, you are not going to have to give an account for Pastor John. And I'm not going to give an account for you. Suppose there is a sense in which I will give an account for you as a shepherd and as pastor over God's church, but I'm not going to stand in your place and give an account for you. When we are before the Lord, He is not going to ask how well I did compared to you. And He's not going to ask how well you did compared to me. On that final day, there is a burden of responsibility that each individual must bear. And as we look forward towards that day, it ought to affect the way that we live in the present, the way that we live now. Not wasting our lives on things that are trivial. Not wasting the time that God has given us on this planet. Not wasting the talents and the gifts that God has entrusted to us. Not wasting the money that God has given us to steward. All of these things, our time, our talent, our treasure, are to be stewarded for the glory of God, used for the advance of His kingdom. For as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's the context of verse 4. This is Paul's meaning here. Self-examination in the light of future judgment and future reward. For on that day, each believer will bear his own load, and not the load of his neighbor. And thanks be to God, when it comes to our salvation, it is Jesus Christ who bears the load of our sin. And so, brothers and sisters, even as we help bear the burdens of others within the church, we must also be men and women who take personal responsibility for ourselves. Living every day that God gives us with our eyes upon the Master and with our hands upon the plow. How then do we build relationships in the church that glorify God? We do so by putting to death the sin of conceit and developing a biblical image of self. We do so by gently restoring brothers and sisters who have stumbled and wandered off the path. We do so by bearing the burdens of others in the church and thus fulfilling the demands of God's moral law. And finally, we do so by avoiding competition and taking responsibility for ourselves. And mercifully, brothers and sisters, our God has not left us to our own devices. He has not left us to struggle along in our own self-effort. He has given us the Holy Spirit, His own presence, who enables us both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to Him. So, fellow Christians, let us use the spiritual resources that God has graciously given us to love and to serve others in the church, even as God has loved us and sent His Son to seek and save that which was lost. Amen.